Morning. Just a second to get situated up here. Morning, Will. My name is James Ray. I'm part of the North Trentham Small Group, and today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6. So if you would open that with me, our text is Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. Also, I'm privileged to serve as one of the elders here at Riverside Community Church, and very excited to be able to open the word with you this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a seat nearby. And by the way, there are a couple of 3x5 cards on your seat. Just hang on to those. We'll get to that in a little bit. So Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30 and going through 46. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning give us understanding through your Spirit. Pray more than understanding that you would draw us near to you, that you would help us to seek you out in the name of Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. So Jesus, in his humanity, he got hungry, he got tired, and I think at least it makes me wonder where he got the energy to keep up, to keep ministering time and time again when all these people came to him with needs. Especially anticipating a moment away to breathe, which is what we see happening in this passage here. So that's what we're going to look at. In verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So what does that mean? Well, we've got to look back because this passage doesn't say. So look back to verse 7, which says, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And skip down to verse 12. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So that's the context for our passage. They're coming off a ministry high, right? They're coming back to report to Jesus, "Here's what we did, here's how it went." They're very excited, but they're also beat. As my great-grandma would say, they're plumb petered out. Jesus sees how tired they are, and he acknowledges that. He, in fact, in verse 31 says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." And Mark explains, "For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Right? The ministry wasn't done yet. They were still kind of in the midst of it. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Have you ever been so busy you forgot to eat? Or maybe you just didn't have time? And the moms are like, "Once a week." Yeah, right? So Jesus acknowledges that, and he says, let's get away, right? So they go off together by themselves to a desolate place. It was basically away from the hustle and bustle, away from the busyness, into the wilderness, so to speak. And before we get to verse 33, let's camp here a minute, pun absolutely intended. Jesus made a habit of teaching and healing and praying, getting away to pray specifically. In Luke 5, we read, "But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and the great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." This was a pattern for Jesus. You can look up the phrase, "as was his custom," to see more examples of the sorts of things Jesus did, which you'll find those are teaching and healing and praying. So this morning we're going to dwell on two main ideas. First, that Jesus' connection to the Father is what empowers his life and ministry. And second, that Jesus invites us through the Holy Spirit into the life that he shares with the Father. So first, Jesus and the Father. Even from his youth, Jesus prioritized being about his Father's business. You remember when Jesus was 12 and his family went to Jerusalem? Do you kids remember what happened? What happened to Jesus at that time? They lost him. Yes, that's right. Right? Do you remember where they found him? 3 days later, where did they find him? In the temple. Yes, good job. Good job. And what did he say? He said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" John loves to record Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father. So here are four quick examples from the book of John. No need to turn here, but if you want to jot them down, feel free. John chapter 8, 28 and 29. "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 12, 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." John 14, 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." John 14, 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." You see this intimate connection between Jesus' spending time with the Father, his connecting with the Father, and his speaking, his acting, his doing, his working. His activity emanates from his relationship with his Father. So up on the screen, there's a kind of diagram of what you see in weaving, which is that there's a couple of different directions of threads. The warp is the vertical that holds threads to a loom and keeps them in place. So they're like taut, right? They're tight. The weft, sometimes we call it the woof, and I know we say this all the time, right? Those are the horizontal threads that get woven in between them. They go back and forth as the pattern is being made, and the others are stationary. They stay fixed there. Together, those things make beautiful, sturdy fabrics, like you could see in this image here. Weaving can make all sorts of wonderful things. Prayer is the warp. It's that vertical connection to the Father. It's what provides the stable structure through which everything else gets woven, through which the rest of life is interlaced. So our daily activity then should be woven between the strands that hold us to the Father. That's what prayer without ceasing is like. It's not never stop talking to God because you know you have other things, but they're not as important, right? It's not that. We encounter a need, we reach out to God. We spend time in the Word, God embeds truth in our hearts, and then when an opportunity arises, the Spirit brings that to mind. I had a pastor in Texas who liked to tell of a congregant who was a big old cowboy with a big old hat and a big old heart. And you'd mention a need in front of this man, and his hand would just dash up to his head and pull his hat off, just like a whip. In the blink of an eye, he'd be praying, and there was nothing for you to do but come along for the ride. This is just what he did. And maybe you don't have a 10-gallon hat. I don't know. I don't see any of them in the room right now. But we could learn to have a reflex to pray like that. For this man, it was muscle memory, right? It was conditioned. It was a habit of connection. It was formed over time with repeated practice. So Jesus withdrew in order to connect with God. And I think this is important because we can withdraw in order to disconnect, right? Detachment is a kind of protective strategy. Separate me from the things that are stressing me out. But I think, you know, imagine a scenario where you're at a restaurant to see an old friend that you really love but you haven't been with for a while, and you sit down, and as you start to converse, somebody that you recognize across the room, a coworker, comes over and says, "Hey, I know, you know, this could wait till tomorrow, but I just had a question about this presentation, and it really would help me if we could just talk about it real briefly." You sort that out, and you guys sit down. You got your menus. You're looking for what you want to eat, and then a buddy from college comes by, and he's like, "Hey, you know, I was thinking we should probably meet up later. This game's coming up. The team's doing great. It's going to be super, super exciting." And you converse about that for a little while, and you go back and figure out what you want to eat. And then the waiter comes up, and you realize you've not really spent much time with this friend who you were there to connect with. So what do you do? What are your options? I mean, I think one possibility is to find a quieter place, right? Maybe somewhere with a little bit less distraction, interruption. So withdrawal for connection is a thing, and it's something you have to do intentionally. And if you find it hard to connect, find ways to cut down on the noise, to cut down on the distraction. Well, there was time when Jesus himself had been too busy to eat, thinking about that from earlier. John chapter 4 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.'" And he said to them, all right, he said that, and the disciples said to one another, "Has somebody else brought him something to eat?" Right? They're a little confused, right? Who was on lunch duty? They don't know who did this. So he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." God's will was sustenance to Jesus. We see this poignantly right before Jesus is arrested. In Luke chapter 22, And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. It's a place that he went to withdraw, to connect. And the disciples followed him, and he came to the place. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus invites his disciples to pray. Instead, they fall asleep because of their overwhelming sorrow. He had told them repeatedly that he would have to die. And now here they are on the Mount of Olives, right outside Jerusalem, and it's finally sinking in. They were overwhelmed. Their heads were as hard as ours, and their prayer life also a whole lot like ours. But notice that Jesus humbled himself. He was strengthened. He was still in agony. And his response was to pray even more earnestly. There was a desperation to Jesus' prayer life. Not a clawing, worried, fearful desperation, but a desperation that recognized it as vital, not optional. It wasn't an add-on bonus feature. It was central. It was necessary. So I don't know what to do with this, but to confess to God that this is not true of my life. So let's pray again. Father, we confess that we need you. I confess that I often try to do your work without your Spirit, without turning to you, without seeking your help. God, I pray this morning that you would be here with us, that you would be present with us, that you would help us connect with you. Pray that you would draw us to you and help us to rely on you. to know our need for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. So the second main idea today is that Jesus invites us through the Holy Spirit into the life that he shares with the Father. In Mark 6, we stopped at verse 32. Jesus and the crew were getting away, almost, and then verse 33 hits. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. We see Jesus' response to genuine hunger, spiritual hunger. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he's constantly inconvenienced by people who need him, and he's never angry at them. He's never upset. He's never impatient, even. He takes the time to care for them, to teach them, to heal them, to tend to them. He has compassion on them. He is modeling cruciform living, cross-shaped living, even before going to the cross. It's because he's doing his Father's work. He's empowered by the Spirit. And he's not exclusively teaching the crowd, right? He's teaching his disciples too. Remember that these disciples were plumb petered out. And on their way to rest, Jesus has compassion on people with need. And he pulls them in with him, ministering to people once again. Even though they're exhausted, they're dog tired. But Jesus is there and he's going to provide. He shows them to turn to the Father. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to serve even when we're tired, even when we really feel like we just need a break. In those moments when we're tempted to act out, to lash out, to check out, when we're about to wreck out, when we are worn out, about to shout, "Leave me alone." Inwardly I groan. I've worked my fingers to the bone. I need a break. Not sure I can take more. I find myself on the floor. Just give me a minute to lay down. Might stay down. Been running like a greyhound. Like a boxer, I have found myself outmatched and soundly beaten. I'm defeated. My tank is depleted. Nothing left to give. Something's got to give. I'm weak. I'm tired. Exhaustion has doused the fire. Did I mention it? I'm just so tired. That's when it's most clear I can't do it on my own. Maybe you've been there. But notice, Jesus does give his disciples rest. Look back in verse 45. After drawing them into that compassion for the crowds, and that story we're very familiar with of this massive feeding of 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, what does Jesus do? Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So solo crowd control, all 5,000 plus, and he dismisses the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So he sends them off, deals with the crowd and himself, and then he goes to pray again. Jesus had taught that he, the Savior of the world, did nothing apart from the Father. And he also explained that anyone who had seen him had seen the Father. In John 15, he says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So abiding in Jesus, how do we do that? Think back to the praying Texan. Repetition, habit, cultivated over time with intentionality. Many of you engaged in some kind of fasting over Lent, and spiritual fruit has come of it. Praise God. Don't let Lent be the only time of year when we have that kind of intentionality. If you started a Bible reading plan at the beginning of the year, it's April. How's that going? Are you sticking with it? I want to encourage you with a couple of things. Singular choices matter both more and less than we realize. So we have an unrealistic expectation, I think, that we're going to maintain a perfect track record when it comes to these sorts of things. We miss a day and it throws us off and we throw in the towel on the whole thing, right? It's just, we're more worried about catching up than being formed. And we think a failure to read on a single day just has such massive implications. So we abandon the project, we give up. And I think one or two missteps are not such a big deal, so don't make such a big deal of them. We also underestimate the power of a single decision. The next day, it is up to us yet again to choose what kind of people we are becoming. Instead of focusing on a 100% perfect track record, we should focus on becoming the kind of people who want to read our Bibles, who want to be in the Word, who want connection with the Father. What's the overall trajectory of our Christian walk? Are we more like Jesus now than we have been in the past? If so, praise God and keep going. Right? If not, repent. Turn around. Keep following Jesus. So I'm going to say again, singular choices matter both more and less than we realize. We read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Are you beholding the glory of the Lord? You can't help but be transformed. That's from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's just what he does to people who draw near to him. So make a habit of drawing near to him. What do you find yourself thinking about when you're not thinking about anything else? Sports, work, relationships, shopping, your next project? Are you borrowing worry? Rehearsing how you've been wronged? Feeding your lust or your discontentment? Inhabiting a fictional world? Making tomorrow's to-do list? Planning how to win at the next thing? What if you found yourself praying? What if you found yourself thinking about how to more deeply love Jesus and serve others? Rehearsing promises and truths from Scripture? How might our countenances change if we come into the room looking for people to care for out of the deep, abiding knowledge that our Father loves us and has placed us here, placed you here now for his glory and the good of those around us? Still, how do we get from here to there? How do we abide? How do we pray without ceasing? How do we become more like Jesus? I think we underappreciate the power of personal and communal rhythms to put us in the presence of Jesus. I've touched on Bible reading, but we'll look at a few more. In the last 2 weeks, I've talked to a couple of different dads who take their kids to school and use the time really well. In one case, the dad and his kids pray on the way to school. In the other, they memorize Scripture together. Is it messy? Of course it is, right? Does it go well every time? Of course not. Heck no, right? But they keep at it. They keep doing it. These are great patterns of spiritual discipline that God is using to grow those families. What habits and practices do you engage in that provide opportunities for you to grow more like Jesus? How do you get away to be with God? Maybe you're blessed to live on a lake. Maybe you have a coffee shop or a quiet corner in a library. My great-grandma had 9 kids. She liked to refer to them as her 3 and a half dozen children. She would take her apron and pull it up over her head, and everybody in the house knew, when Mama has the apron up, walk away. I do not disturb. If she could carve out moments, so can we. Maybe for you it's less about location, more about time of day. Are you up early? Are you up late? What would it look like to consecrate some of that time to make it beneficial for your spiritual health? Another idea that's been used by the church throughout history is call and response. So it's the first Sunday of the month. We've got our kids from Children's Church and Crossroads in here. If y'all are in here, raise your hands nice and high. All right. I'm not going to do anything to you. It's okay. All right. But I'm going to ask you to help me out a little bit. I'm going to say a word or phrase, and I want you to finish it for me, okay? Make sense? All right, here we go. Hakuna. Ah, look at that. Good job. To infinity. Okay. May the force. All right. For the older crowd, wax on. All right, thank you. Well done. How about something more obscure? Bears, beets. Wow, you guys are blowing me away. Well done. Let's get back to church. Last week, Christ is risen. That's right. Thank you. Praise God. But you know, we can do our own, we can make our own call and response. We already do this, right? Wayne says, good morning, church. No, good morning, family. That's right. All right, imagine that your small group memorized some brief passage of Scripture, and you could at any moment say the first part of it, and because everybody else knows the rest of it, they're sort of prompted by the incompleteness to finish it, right? I could throw out any number of movie quotes or song lyrics right now, and you could just, at a snap, you could finish them. I don't even have to illustrate. You know this. We have this massively underutilized, God-endowed capacity to call to mind immediately the most random assortment of phrases. So let's leverage that as a means of grace. I'm sure you could find some better examples than these, but I've got a slide up here that shows the idea, so let's go ahead and try it. I'll do the call, you do the response. Hopefully it's big enough. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life.
Whoever believes in me, though he died, yet shall
live. Right. Encouraging truth. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life.
Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
Very good. I've got a second slide here. Just continue a couple more. Before they call, I will answer.
While they are yet speaking, I will hear.
All right. The Lord is my light and my salvation.
Who shall I fear?
The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Amen. Obviously, we need to be faithful in how we handle the word. We shouldn't cherry pick verses out of context, but we also shouldn't be afraid to creatively use scripture to just wash ourselves in God's word. How about prayer? I think we should dare to try something new. We should see what works, what sticks. Very few people keep a written record of their prayers. Maybe you do, something like a prayer journal, and if you do, that's wonderful. If you don't, I want to encourage you to start. So you found a couple of 3x5 cards on your seats, right? If you need a pen, if you don't have one, which maybe you don't, there's a bunch of pens in the back, or you could borrow one from a neighbor. I want you to write the name, and you could just text yourself this if you want to write it down later, if you don't have a pen and can't get to the back. Write down the name of someone that you want to pray for. And add today's date in there as well. And hang on to that card as a way to remind you to pray for that person. You can write down additional topics, specific promises or exhortations from Scripture, or something in particular that you're praying for this person about. Just write something down and pray. Keep a few filled out cards someplace handy, like on your nightstand. As you're drifting off to sleep at night, pick up some cards and pray for people. Add new cards when you think of somebody else to pray for, or someone else, something else, some ministry. Start to build a deck of prayer cards. Leave room to note when God has answered that prayer. You can build a private deck. You could also use them as prompts for praying in community. Family devotions, as a small group. It's a group of friends getting together. You could assemble them into a photo album, something like this, just a simple, ordinary album. Right now, our family uses this to pray for ministries and missionaries. They hand out these prayer cards, right, that sort of thing. Yeah, why not? Yeah, with those. Why not use those as prompts to actually pray? Right, that's what they're supposed to be there for. Maybe you stick them on your fridge, but maybe you forget they're there. They kind of just becomes part of the decoration of the fridge. Pull them out. Put them somewhere where you're going to flip through it and see it. Make it sit down somewhere in your house where your kids are going to pick it up and flip through it. That's how my mom always had me read books that she didn't want to tell me to read. She just would set them out and I'd be like, oh, what's this? Right? We used to have a grid on our kitchen wall of prayer cards. It was a 3x3 grid with little clothespins that would hold little pictures or whatever, and in our case, we put up 3x5 cards of active prayer requests, and it buoyed our faith to see as those active prayer requests transitioned over time to a mix of active prayer requests and answered prayers, It was also an encouragement to other people who came over, who were like, what's going on over here? A bunch of random notes hanging on your wall, right? Is this, what's going on? But if you go that the album route, imagine one day in your living room a shelf on a bookcase of album after album of answered prayers, albums of answered prayers, of God's faithfulness, not just generically, but in your life, God's response to your prayers. How much would that encourage you? How much would that build your faith? These are habits and ideas, patterns, practices that God can use to graciously draw us into his life. Jesus left us also with two sacraments that do the same. In baptism, we get a picture of our participation in Jesus' death and resurrection. And in communion, we remember his death until he comes again. These sacraments are rhythms that form and shape us. They're not instruments of magic. There are no incantations or mystical words, but they do affect us. They do change us. If you've been at Riverside a while, you might know that we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month, like today. Starting next month in May, we're going to be celebrating communion twice a month, not because more frequent communion makes us better Christians or anything like that, but we've learned that many of you, well, I guess not you, serve in the back on the first Sunday of the month with the kids, and anybody who does that the same every month is always missing out on communion, right? And so if that's the kind of pattern that we want to encourage is the coming to the table together on a regular basis, we've got to figure out a way to make that work for everybody. And so that's the reason for the change. And as we do close out and move toward communion, I want to read a passage from the Gospel of John. After the feeding of the 5,000 that John records in chapter 6, he mentions that the crowd sought out Jesus the next day, and starting in John 6, verse 25, we read, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.'" Verse 32, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again, that same theme. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 51, I'm the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." So Jesus isn't speaking of communion per se in this particular passage. He establishes that later, but he's speaking the same truth that communion portrays with these elements, with this bread, with this wine. That we, not solo as individuals, but in communion with one another, in community, together as his disciples, we find that life is found in him alone, who laid down his life for us. Jesus' command that we do this often was meant to form us as people of custom, patterned together in regularly eating together, praying together, praising together, learning together, drawing near to the Father together. So as the ushers come forward, we get to celebrate communion again. And Jesus invites us to the table to have fellowship with him. If you're a believer, you don't have to be a member of Riverside to take communion with us. We come to receive from Christ, knowing that coming to receive communion is an act of faith in this Jesus who cleanses us from all our sins. If you aren't sure where you stand with Jesus, or know that you aren't part of his family, please abstain from coming to the table just yet. We invite you first to come to Jesus and then to his table. If you're wrestling with what you believe, we have elders, other elders in the room, myself as well, and godly women from our women's care team who are more than willing to pray for you. So let's take a moment to pray and to confess our sins to the Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As the ushers begin to release us by row, you'll come up and take the elements back to your seats, and we'll partake together in a few minutes.